entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. There is the story of a young mother and her infant toddler son, whom I will call Johnny, as I do in all of my sermon illustrations involving children. And Johnny was going through that phase of throwing temper tantrums, and his mother was trying to train him out of that by putting him in his crib with time out. Well, the young mother's father, proud grandpa, was over to visit over the Christmas holidays. And as he arrived at his daughter's house, he heard the screaming, the wailing, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth coming from the little boy's bedroom. And he says to his daughter, "Can I go get my grandson?" And she says, "No, Dad. He's having time out. He needs to stay in his crib." And the screaming, the crying continues, and he says, "Please, let me just pick him up." "No, Dad, if you do that, it will undo any progress that I've made. He has to stay in his crib." So the young mother continues whatever she was doing, making preparations for the evening meal, and eventually it dawns on her that the screaming has stopped. She stops what she's doing, and indeed the sound of screams and crying has been replaced by another sound, the sounds of laughter and giggling. And of course she's enraged because she figures her father has completely disregarded her wishes and done what she told him not to do. Figuring that she would find her father, having picked up Johnny from his crib, she storms to Johnny's bedroom, but when she opens the door, the sight that meets her surprises her. Johnny is still in his crib, and there beside him in his crib, folded up and reading a storybook to him, is her father. And they are laughing and giggling together. And I tell you this likely fictitious story because I heard it from a radio preacher once, and it stuck with me. Not all illustrations do, but as depictive of the story of Christmas, when we separated from God by our sin, could not and would not come to him, he in great love and compassion and mercy came to us as a little child. And it is that love that we rejoice in this season and every day of our lives. Oh, thank you. Amen.
Amen.
Christmas means many things to many people. It likely dredges up all kinds of nostalgia, good or bad, in your own hearts, and the economy would have this be a major season of consumerism to keep the economy going. But for all of that, the one thing that is of lasting value in this season is whatever remembrance is made of the incarnation of God, of his remembering us in our sin and coming to us in the person of Jesus to be our Redeemer. So Christmas really, for me, is all about Jesus Christ. We read about Jesus in the New Testament, and there are two of the four biographers of Jesus, the Gospel writers Matthew and Luke, that each devote two of their chapters to the coming of Jesus. Jesus himself, even though the whole Bible really is about him, never personally penned a book. Everything that is written about Jesus came through the authorship of other human beings that he had an impact on, either through the spirit of prophecy, foretelling his coming, or the eyewitnesses, the apostles and their colleagues who saw Jesus or knew those who had seen him in the flesh. They wrote about Jesus. And for all of the four biographies that we have of Jesus, we have no actual description of what he looked like. We know more about his clothing than we do about his face or his stature. We know that as an infant he was wrapped in strips of cloth. We know that when he was handed over to be crucified, he was stripped of that valuable seamless robe that he had, which they cast lots for. And yet we don't know the color of his eyes. We can guess. We don't know anything about his hair length or his stature. We know about his impact on people. This is true throughout the ministry of Jesus. It starts at his birth. Four chapters of the Bible devoted to the coming of Jesus, and yet we don't really know if he was a particularly cute baby. Now, you might think, well, he's God's son. He's probably the cutest baby that ever was, right? Of course, it was not his physical appearance that he derived from God, his heavenly Father. He got that all from Mary's side, so we don't really know what he looked like. We have that that famous Christmas carol that was that's attributed to Martin Luther, that away in a manger, that says, among other things, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. There the guess is that this infant Jesus, because he's the Son of God, was different from every other baby. He never cried. Do you believe that? We don't get that from Scripture. We do get the fact that Jesus was sinless. Now, if you think your infant child is sinning by crying when he or she is hungry, I don't know if that's very helpful. I don't think it is at all. You can't blame a child for not having the vocabulary for asking for a drink of milk. And neither should we assume that Jesus, God in the flesh, who subjected himself to live in human flesh and develop as a human being, started his life with the vocabulary to say, Mary, I would like a drink now. Like every other infant, he cried. In fact, we can learn from children and they're screaming for milk, because Jesus says we need to become like little children in that sense of full dependence that a baby has, not even able to articulate its needs. We don't have those descriptions of Jesus. What we see, even in the birth narratives, are a whole bunch of other people on whom the coming of Christ had an impact. The most famous of this cast of characters that ranges from the angel Gabriel from heaven to the lowliest of mankind, the shepherds, to King Herod, even a cameo appearance by the ruler of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus. The most famous of this whole cast of characters, of course, is Mary, Jesus' mother, the vessel that God chose through whom he would come into the world as one of us. And Mary, by the way, is no doubt the source for all of Luke's information in the first two chapters of his gospel, as Luke goes around as an historian, collecting information, carefully sifting through it to have an accurate description of the life and ministry of Jesus. He goes to the eyewitnesses, and certainly we get the sense as we read as a sort of refrain in these chapters, that Mary stored these things up in her heart, that what she did with all that information decades later was to pour it all out as Luke took notes. This is Mary's big moment in the Bible. Of course, Mary is a character of whom perhaps you could say too much has been made in different points in church history. I don't think that's a very good way of putting it. I wouldn't say we've made too much of Mary, or certain sectors of the church have, so much as they have put her in a role for which she is ill-suited. Mary's role is chiefly what we read about in Luke's Gospel chapters 1 and 2, even later on in life. When Jesus has entered into his ministry, and we read at different points of Mary's interaction in the gospel story, for instance, at the wedding in Galilee in the city of Cana. When the wedding coordinator comes up to Mary and freaks out because he's run out of wine, she points to her son Jesus and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And that really is Mary's role, to point to Jesus, like every other character we come across in the gospel. Now, that's not to minimize the huge role that Mary plays in the grand story, the grand scheme of God's redemptive history, beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation. Mary fills a big role. At the very beginning, when sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve, our first parents, received the promise of redemption through the curse that God puts on the serpent, who has driven this wedge between God and his image bearers by tempting Adam and Eve to sin. And God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your head, and you will crush his heel." And there is a promise, then, that there would be a human child, a descendant of Eve, who would undo the destruction that has come about by the tempter, through the tempter, and through sin as it enters into the world. That there would be, as Paul writes in the New Testament, "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so here, in Jesus, we have a new Adam. And in Mary, in a sense, we have a new Eve. In the sense that the promise given to Adam and Eve and to us through them, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, comes to realization, comes to fulfillment in Mary through her seed, the Savior Jesus. Mary really is a microcosm of the entire nation of Israel, of the people of God, the chosen people, whose primary role, as with Mary, is to bring forth to the world a Savior. And so the promise was made to their forefather, Abraham, "Through your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed." That seed is Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes into the world through Mary. So really, she stands for the entire nation of Israel, all the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. Mary is one who fills a great role in the story of redemption in Scripture. And yet, for all that, she's also a real person, flesh and blood, like us, like you and me, with her good moments and her not-so-good moments, her good moments being probably no better moment than the one we read about in Luke chapter 1, when she's given this role by the angel, and she submits to it, be it unto me according to your word. That's a good moment. When Mary sees the role that she's going to fulfill with all of its challenges, she's going to be a mother out of wedlock, and that's, no one's going to believe her story. Later on in the scriptures, we read that people really thought that Jesus was the natural child of Mary and Joseph. She had to live with that misunderstanding. Plus, she had the role of raising the most important child who has ever lived. And she's going to have that job. All that pressure, all of that burden, and she says, okay. Let it happen. That's a good moment. And then a not-so-good moment later on in Jesus' ministry when Mary and Jesus' brothers, so Mary's other children, hear that Jesus has been working so hard, long hours, he's not taking care of himself, he's not taking time to eat properly. They figure an intervention is in order, and they go to find Jesus so that they can take him by force and make him rest and make him eat some good meals. We understand, from a human point of view, Mary's concern as a mother. She and her other boys go, and they eventually find Jesus, and when they get to the house where Jesus is teaching and healing, it is so crowded, they cannot get directly to Jesus, so they have to pass on the word. Could you please get the word to Jesus that his mother and his brothers are here? And perhaps you know the story. It's recorded in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 8, that Jesus' response on one level is really quite harsh. Do you know what he says? There in front of everybody, he says, my mother and my brothers. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Everyone who does the will of God, or as it's put elsewhere, everyone who hears my word and puts it into practice, they are my mother, they are my brothers. That's kind of tough, I think, for a mother to hear. Similarly, there is a point recorded in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus is teaching and a woman bursts out with admiration saying, oh, blessed is the woman who gave birth to you and who nursed you as a baby. And Jesus' response again is, no, blessed is the one who hears my word and puts it into practice. And the sort of harsh reality that Mary had to hear was that what's important to Jesus is not the physical relationship of blood relative, but the spiritual relationship of faith. What's important to Jesus is faith, not flesh. And Mary is related to Jesus in a temporal way, physically, but in an eternal way, only insofar as she embraces him as her Savior. So this sort of bad moment in Mary's life, as we read of it in the Gospels, also teaches her not only something very important, but also brings her down from that pedestal that sometimes Christians have put her on to our level and allows us to relate to her and, in fact, to see the relevance of her story directly to our own walk with Christ. Because Jesus says, you can be my mother. You can be my brothers. How? By hearing the word of God and putting it into practice. So with that sort of attitude then, we'll look at this song that Mary sang after her encounter, first with Gabriel and then with her relative Elizabeth, called the Magnificat. That's a Latin word, and it comes from the first word of this song as it's translated into Latin and comes into English, of course, is the word magnify, because she opens with the words, my soul magnifies the Lord. In this translation, it says, my soul exalts the Lord. But really, it's the idea of making something larger, which perhaps perplexes us, because how can any human being make God bigger than he already is? Similarly, Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? It means, Lord, we're asking you to make your name holy again. How can God make his name any holier than it already by definition is? Well, the point there is that Jesus is teaching us to pray that we would have a bigger grasp of the holiness of God's name, right? Not the objective hallowing of God's name so much as the subjective grasp of the holiness of God's name. Similarly here, when Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, it's not a human being making God bigger. It is a human being grasping more completely the immensity of God. And she does so in praise and worship. That's what we do. Because God has pierced into our consciousness and let us know how huge he is, how wondrous he is. He hasn't become these things, but we've come to see them. Note when Mary sings these words or says these words or prays them, however you want to put them, in Luke chapter 1. And open your Bibles there. We don't have time to go through a verse-by-verse analysis by any means. But verses 46 through 55, that song, the Magnificat, note when it comes in the story. It's not the immediate response to the news that she receives from the angel Gabriel. In fact, that encounter, I think, just leaves Mary bewildered. The sudden appearance of a being from heaven, with the characteristic first words, fear not, because every human encounter with an angel seems to be terrifying. That bewildering greeting, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. And Mary doesn't know what to make of that. All of the things that he says, the wonderful things about her having a child, not only that, but the Son of God, the Mighty One, he will be great, the descendant of David who will rule on David's throne forever. All of these things are too much for Mary to process at the time. She doesn't know what to make of them. In fact, her only question that sticks with her through all the stuff that Gabriel tells her is a mechanical question, a technical question. How's this going to happen? I'm a virgin. And Gabriel has to remind her that, listen, this is not just information about a child naturally born. This is an act of God. So nothing's impossible with God. And then the angel says something that sticks with Mary that she can relate to. Even your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, now Mary's quite young, and if she marries, according to the custom of that time, the culture of that time, she is still in her teens. But her relative Elizabeth is an old woman, and she's never had a child. She's been barren all her life. But now, the angel tells Mary, she is in her sixth month of pregnancy. Nothing is impossible with God. Well, that is something from all of the stuff that Gabriel said that she could relate to. Elizabeth is pregnant. And she runs, she makes the journey in haste, a 2 or 3 day journey down from Galilee all the way south to the hill country of Judea, nearer to the city of Jerusalem, to visit there with her relative Elizabeth. Why does she do that? Why is that her first response? She needs to talk to somebody who can understand what she's talking about. Do you understand that? She doesn't stay in her home and ponder these things on her own. It's too much. She doesn't try to explain things to Joseph. That's too much. When she does presumably try to explain things to Joseph, he doesn't believe her anyway, and God needs to intervene through a dream. Perhaps you know that story from Matthew's account. What she knows she needs to do is talk to someone, some human being that she can see with her eyes, who can understand perhaps what she's trying to process. So she goes to her relative Elizabeth. And from all the things that I'm going to say that we learn from Mary, this is really my first point, that with Mary we see our need for Christian fellowship, for the church's fellowship. We see our need for the gathering together of ourselves and not forsaking that, as some are in the habit of doing, as the book of Hebrews warns, but doing so, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. We need to get together with one another who share our faith to encourage one another. We need to speak to people who understand, because we walk around in this world conflicted by all kinds of perspectives and what we believe to be true being tested at every point, and we need to be able to connect on a regular basis with people who understand what we're going through, right? And we see that in the timing of the Magnificat. This song is not an immediate response there and then in Nazareth after the encounter with the angel. She doesn't burst into song. She's bewildered. She runs to find another human being she can talk to who might understand. And it's when it's confirmed, when what Gabriel tells her is confirmed by a human being, Elizabeth, then, boom, her praise flows. We need one another. The book of Genesis says it's not good that Adam is alone. And our response to that could be, well, Adam wasn't alone. He was with his creator, God. Why would he need anyone else? But those words from Genesis are not Adam's complaint that somehow being only him and God and the animals wasn't enough. It was God's assessment looking at Adam. After one day after another of creation saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. Here for the first time, it's God who says, something that he made is not good. Not in the sense that it's bad, but in the sense that it's not finished yet. It's not good for Adam to be alone. And Adam needs to recognize how all of these animals, as wonderful as they might be, do not correspond to him in a way that he can enjoy fellowship. Why is this? That God himself, Adam's companion, recognizes that that companionship with God is not enough for Adam. Because God himself is not just one. He's also three. God eternally is a society within himself, is a fellowship of a plurality of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's who God is. So it's not only not good emotionally for Adam to be alone as the only Homo sapiens human being, but it's not good in terms of who he is called to be as the image bearer of God. How can he bear the image of a social being, of a fellowship of the Trinity, if he is on his own? He needs someone who corresponds with him. And so God fashions Eve and brings them together so that the two might become one, just as he himself is three in one. God says, we need each other. Amen. We are not designed to bear the gospel and live out the Christian faith on our own. It's impossible. We need the fellowship of the church. We need the communion of the saints, as messy as that gets, if we're going to do it right. You can say, oh, I love God, but how is that to be tested? John writes in his first epistle, unless you have other people that you are forced to love the way that God has loved you, despite your unloveliness at times, you have to love one another. How can you say, I love God, whom you haven't seen, and you don't love your brother, whom you have seen? John writes. We need the church to check the genuineness of our Christian faith. We need the church in which we work out that Christian life, loving others as Christ has loved us. Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians would have the power to grasp the dimensions of God's love, the height, the breadth, the depth, the width. But he does not even pretend that this is something that is a sort of a job that we can do on our own. He says, I pray that you would have power together with all the saints, you see. Exploring, becoming acquainted with the immensity of God's love for us in Jesus is something we're not capable of doing on our own. And Paul doesn't even pray that we'd have the power to do it on our own, but that together with all the saints, there we would be able to measure that which is beyond measure, to know that which is beyond knowledge, the love of Christ. That's what we do in the church. That's why we need one another. Mary needed Elizabeth. We need one another, not because we don't need God, but because we do need God. We need what God has given, not just to ourselves, but to one another. Paul draws that analogy of the body. You know, we are like a finger apart from the body. It doesn't have enough to fulfill itself as a finger. It needs the connection with the eyes, telling the brain what the finger should be doing and all the rest. You know, if the foot needs the finger to rub itself, you know, how's the finger going to be a finger without the other parts of the body, right? We need, the Holy Spirit has distributed different gifts among the members of Christ's body and then put it all together just the way he wanted it to be for our own good. So we need one another, not because we don't need God, but because we do need God, you see, and one another. Okay, with Mary, we see our need for the church's fellowship. And then again, going back to this song and its circumstances, my second point is, with Mary, we see the answer to the riddle of Revelation. It's Jesus. Now, if you were Mary's creative writing teacher, and she handed you as an assignment this poem that she wrote, you might look at it, and being familiar with the anthology that is the Old Testament, you might say to Mary, this is a very derivative work. You should come up with some creative material of your own, but what you've done is merely quoted this, that, and the other from sources that are already in existence. And indeed, that's what we have in this Song of Mary. She cites verses from 8 Psalms and 10 passages from other Old Testament books. And it's just like, instead of coming up with her own material, she has collected a whole bunch of verses and woven them together and made it her own song. And that's the thing. We get the impression that Mary grew up like any Jewish girl of her day, learning the scriptures, memorizing verses, just as we try to teach our children the verses of scripture and to memorize them, even before they really understand them. And we get the impression that Mary didn't understand everything that she was memorizing and learning from God's word. But then, with this news of Jesus, it all clicked. And I can relate to Mary because I grew up in a church. I went to St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. I always thought it was named after me, and that was pretty cool. In Perth, Ontario, and I went to Sunday school, and I learned scripture verses. And some of them I understood. I didn't know how they all fit together. There was so much material here. Why all the shedding of animal blood in the Old Testament? Why this and that and the other thing? And then there was a point at which, at the age of 15, all of this scripture data clicked because I got what Jesus had done in connection with me and my need when I realized my sin and that he had borne the price of my sin, the punishment of my sin on the cross in my place. And it all came together. And it's still all coming together. And I love this book, and I have not begun to exhaust its beauty in the way all of its threads weave together here at this nexus, at this point in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Jesus is the one that ties it all together. You try to read the Old Testament without Jesus, And it doesn't make any sense. You sing the Psalms. You dare to sing the Psalms without Christ, those imprecatory Psalms where you are calling down God's judgment on the unrighteous out there. And man, you would be in a very objectionable person if you are doing that without Jesus Christ, as Paul finally did when he realized he was unrighteous. And what did God do to punish the unrighteous? He sent his Son in their place. And then it all comes together. All of those loose strands, the riddle of Scripture. Click. It comes together in Jesus. And all of these disparate verses that Mary had hidden down in her heart, they all spontaneously weave together beautifully as she sings her praise to God, having in her relative Elizabeth a confirmation of what the angel had told her. That God is keeping his covenant, all of his promises. He has remembered his people. He, in his mercy, has come to the aid of Israel, his servant, remembering to show mercy, as he promised to our forefathers, to Abraham and his seed forever, as Mary prays. Amen. Number three, with Mary we see a God who notices us and remembers us. Of course, he remembers his promises to us as a people, collectively, but here is a God who has had regard for the lowliness of me, Mary says. My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he that is mighty has regarded me, the lowliness of his handmaiden. The angel Gabriel came to a certain place at a certain time to a certain person among the billions of people that have lived, just as he comes to us with pinpoint accuracy because he's seen us. He's seen you, not just in the collectivity of the human race, but in the specificity of your life and your need of him. And at a certain moment, when the time was right, he came to you. Has he come to you? He sees you. He's had regard for the lowliness. Who was Mary in the eyes of the world? God did not come to Rome, to the palaces of Caesar. He didn't even come to Jerusalem, to the palace of Herod. He came to an obscure town on the far corners, the irrelevant corner of a great world empire. To a teenage girl who was getting married to a tradesman. And he'd planned this from eternity. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Not just any woman, Mary. In the fullness of time, God came to Saul and spoke his name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And at the right moment, God, do you realize? Have you come to the realization that he has seen you? That you're important to him? That the lowliest state of you as a sinner without God and without hope in the world has been regarded from the immeasurably lofty heights of heaven, and he's come to you to do something about it. He's crawled into your crib to lift you up. With Mary, we see in this poem a new world order that starts within us. If you look over the verses that I won't go into in detail, you will see this running, recurring theme that God is overthrowing the system of the world, the status quo. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted the humble and the meek. He's filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty-handed. God is turning things over. God is bringing about a new world order that starts here in you and me. Who was Mary? The handmaid of the Lord, lowly, as she describes herself, now blessed. She and her betrothed were royal blood. What did that mean, though? He was a carpenter, and she was a peasant girl. And for a time, they'd be homeless, and they'd be sleeping with the animals in the barn. And that's where they'd have their first kid. Not wealthy or powerful by any means, by worldly standards. And yet, they were the descendants of David. They were in the royal line of inheritance. But David and his descendants were pretty much forgotten. That promise made to David, it seemed to have disappeared completely. That promise that a descendant of David, if he would keep covenant with God, would be on the throne of David and extend it worldwide in terms of space and eternally in terms of time. That promise seems to have fallen on the ground because man didn't keep his end of the bargain. David was not faithful. He fell into notorious sin. Solomon fell into sin. Solomon's children, down through the generations. This is 1,000 years before Jesus came. And then finally, the line of David is cut off and wiped out forever when the Babylonians come and just destroy the kingdom. And that's over 500 years before Jesus comes. 70 years later, the Persians allow the Jews to come back and rebuild their city, but they do not allow the descendant of David to become a king again. Zerubbabel may be called governor, but not king. And the real power among the Jews from that time on fell in the hands of the high priest. There was for a time a king among the Jews when they threw off Syrian power under the Maccabees, but he was not the descendant of David. He was a priest who eventually took the throne for himself. And at this time, when Mary is singing, when the angel Gabriel has come to her, what is the status quo? There is a king among the Jews, but he himself isn't even a Jew, let alone a descendant of David. Herod is one who grabbed the throne by marrying one of the Maccabean women and sustained his own power by allying himself with Rome. And that's what his power, his throne, depended on. Herod the Great was the one who said to the Caesar, "If you let me be king of the Jews, I will make sure that we are a part of your empire." So we have a usurper, a pretender in the throne. And where are the descendants of David? Where is this promise given to David? Well, they're up in Nazareth. And, Joseph is working with wood or stone or whatever he's doing. And Mary, she's just looking forward to her wedding day, not looking forward to ruling the world. With Mary, we see a new world order that starts with us. God comes in Jesus Christ and fulfills the promise, seemingly forgotten, to David. And her son is going to be royalty. And her son is going to extend this throne so that it covers the world and extends into eternity. And what about us? We too, with Mary, are forgotten royalty. We are created in the image of God. We were created to rule the world under God. We were created with great nobility, and it is in Jesus Christ that that nobility, that royalty, is restored. And we reign with him we read in Scripture. Well, finally, the fifth point is with Mary. Well, what have we covered? With Mary, we see our need of the church's fellowship. With Mary, we see that the answer to the riddle of Scripture is Jesus. With Mary, we see a God who notices us, remembers us. With Mary, we see a new world order that starts with us. And with Mary, we see the true nature of worship. Here is a song of praise. Not because Mary is obeying a command to praise, but because Mary can't hold back her explosion of praise. Why? My soul magnifies the Lord, for he that is mighty has regarded me, and magnified me, and exalted me. Her praise is a response to God's love. She magnifies the Lord who noticed and regarded her lowliness and magnified her. That's the way it works. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. When Jesus went to the home of Simon the Pharisee, he didn't get anointed. He didn't get treated with any particular dignity. It was this prostitute off the street that was wiping his feet with her hair and her tears. And Jesus says, when he knows what they are saying among themselves, she loves much because she was forgiven much. See, it's because God came to her that she has come in worship to God. And that's what we see in Mary. Mary is responding to the love of God. That's what worship is. It's not coming here because you are just such a good person, you know the right thing to do, as opposed to your neighbors, is to get in your car on Sunday morning and show up at church, and you're going to do it because God tells you to do it, and you're going to do it. And that's worship in an outward sense, but it's not worship in spirit and in truth that the Father seeks. And how does the Father find that worshiper? The Father pours immense, immeasurable love, lavishes love on that person who then responds, transformed with love for the one who loves him, for her. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Our prayer is like Mary's, hallowed be thy name. But before we ask God that we would have a greater sense of the holiness of his name, Jesus gives us a wonderful theology lesson. His disciples say, teach us to pray. And he says, when you pray, say, what comes first? Father. Now, there's a sermon in itself, right? Do you have another hour? Yeah. We can get into that. No, don't worry. I'm ending. It's all done. Hallowed be thy name, we say, to the one that Jesus has told us to call Father. Amen. Those without God, without hope in the world, now heirs, fellow heirs, together with the one and only true Son of God, brought into the family of God, adopted as his sons and daughters, given the spirit of adoption that testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. How great is the love that God has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are, John writes in 1 John chapter 3. Now we worship him when we embrace what he has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this season in which we can give particular focus to the amazing story of your love for us, that you came to us in such great humility as an infant, as a helpless, tiny child. You who created heaven and earth, and you had to scream for your milk. Such great grace and humility. Because you love us, because you regarded us, because you did not leave us in sin and misery, but you sent us a Redeemer, your Son, our Lord Jesus, for whom we give you thanks endless days. Amen.